Well, good evening. Good to see you here this evening. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 2 Samuel 22 as we are getting close to the end of our study in 1 and 2 Samuel. Our theme has been a matter of the heart. And again tonight, it is a matter of the heart. We're going to see the heart of David. Let me just tell you, this is a very interesting kind of text because it's virtually identical to Psalm 18. You really don't see that at all in Scripture except in 2 Samuel 22 and Psalm 18 that they're virtually identical. It's a repeated text. It's the only one I know of in our Scriptures. And it's because of the nature of what is teaching, or what is teaching, that we will recognize really the dual importance in this text. So here at the end of his life, David is saying, this is how God has acted in my life. David would say, from a very humble beginning as a shepherd boy, to what God now calls me, in verse 44 of this chapter, a mighty man of the nations. In essence, David here, under the inspiration of God, is writing his autobiography of his life. And at the end of his life, he's saying, look at what God did in my life. It's a 51-verse autobiography. And I obviously will not get through all 51 verses in detail tonight. But I am going to, Lord willing, give you enough that you can go back and reread this entire text at your own leisure. And you're going to be able to see how David became the man that he actually was. There's an element of truth in this saying. If you want to know how to live, read the book of Proverbs. But if you want to know how to worship, read the book of Psalms. Psalm 18 reappears in this very interesting place, 2 Samuel 22. Psalm 18 was modified slightly for the purpose of public singing. 2 Samuel chapter 22 is a psalm written from the heart of a man who the scripture says had a heart after God. He was a man who praises God for what God had been doing in his life. When you look at scripture, you have Abraham, you have Moses, you have David, Jesus, you have Paul, you have Peter. These are, for the most part, major men in our Bible. And David being one is wanting us to know how and what God did in his life. Through the many dangers, the many toils, and the many snares that he was faced with, he's going to show us God was faithful and God was true to what he was doing. I'd like for us to please bow as we go to the Lord here and look at his word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Our hope is in you. We're thankful that you are our refuge, a present help in the time of trouble, just as you were in the days of David, when he was in need and when his life was threatened. You didn't remove those difficulties of life and circumstances, just as you don't for us today. But oh, it makes it so much sweeter in these difficult days in which we live if we are running close to you, that we flee to you. For it's there, Father, in the times of difficulty when we can come to you and embrace your love and your compassion and your faithfulness and your mercies, that we find that hope and joy and peace and strength that we can continue to go on and on and to go back into where you have placed us in our respective roles of life and endure for your name's sake. until you come or you call us home to be with you. Father, many tonight have heavy hearts and are burdened down with circumstances and the difficulties of life. May we be faithful to claim your promises, that your way is perfect, and you are a shield to all who will trust in you. Thank you that you never will leave us. You never do forsake us. Father, thank you for strengthening us in the days in which we find ourselves living. May we be faithful to you in your glorious name, that name that is above every name, the name of Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Have you ever stopped to consider that in the center of your Bible is a guide to worship? It's called Psalms. It's actually a hymnal, a book of music. It was a book of music that ancient Israel used, and it's become the foundation upon which we have many songs that we sing and we glorify God with. This autobiography of David is filled with worship to God here in 2 Samuel 22. Worship indeed was his lifelong passion. One man wrote this, and I quote, "Worship is a lifelong occupation that is in effect being preoccupied with God." I love that definition. Worship is ascribing worth, or let's say worth-ship or worship of him. We praise God when we're worshiping in a declarative way that this is truth, this is who he is. We declare in our worship and our praise what he has done. And thus we praise him descriptively. That is, we praise him for who he is. If you know your Bible, you know that David's son Solomon would build this beautiful temple. In fact, David wanted to build it, but because he was a man of blood and war, God said, no, your son will build it. And they would worship at the temple. And worship under Solomon reached a whole new level with music, with singing. I mean, they would have 1,000 trained musicians, a choir that was paid staff, and a number of musical instruments, and the people would all come together, and they would declare, and they would ascribe to God his worth, and they would worship God with their music. God is the creator of music. Whatever God has created, Satan, the perverter, will come and want to pervert whatever it is God has created for us. Let's break down 2 Samuel 22 in 5 stanzas, and then I have a little song we're going to sing at the end of the message, all right? I don't have a PowerPoint because we're going to do a lot of reading, but if you're taking notes, here's stanza number 1, how David saw God in verses 1 through 3. I mean, the most important thing about a person in any culture is what he assumes or what he thinks about God. One professor at a Bible college said, and I quote, "If I know what you assume about God, I will tell you where you will end up in this life. If I know what you think about God, and if you're consistent with your thinking, I can tell you where your direction lies." Someone else said, "You tell me what you love and what you hate, I'll tell you who you are." So verses 1 through 3 are going to tell us what David thought about God. Follow along here. "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence.'" Did you notice how personal God is to David in these verses? I mean, you can take those prepositions and how they're related to David, and God will either be behind him above him, below him, beside him, around him, over him. God to David is just not some intellectual belief. God is personal to David. 10 times in this passage, David refers to God as his personal possession. How often, look at that, how often in those verses does he use the word my? My rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. Many believe that Psalm 18, recorded in the verses of 2 Samuel 22, was written about the same time that David wrote Psalm 23. I don't know how many times when I'm up with somebody at the hospital, or we're getting together and we're reading some scripture, and I ask, hey, share with me what your favorite psalm is. Do you know how many times I hear Psalm 23? Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Indicating then that we're the sheep. What do we know about sheep? Well, sheep are the weakest of all creatures. A sheep can't really run, can't hide, can't bite, can't fight. Sheep are really not the most brilliant. Have you ever seen a trained sheep or ever gone to the sheep races? A sheep is something that sweaters and socks are made of. A sheep is dependent upon the shepherd. Man, being the greatest of all of creatures, takes his rod and his staff and he gives protection to the sheep. So if Jesus is your shepherd, if he's truly your shepherd, and you can say as David, the Lord is my shepherd, you can take comfort in praising and thanking God that he is your rock, he is your fortress, he is your refuge. So David begins with a very personal testimony in the first 3 verses here of God's power and protection. And he is saying, in effect, this majestic, powerful God gives me security. Because I can bank on him, I belong to him, and there is safety in him. Stanza number 2, verses 4 to 6, how David saw life. And I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 22 so you can read through this with me. Look at David and how he is going to see his life. He says, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. We know from our studies throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, he had a few enemies. When the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. David is going to paint 2 pictures for us in these verses about his own circumstances with life. And I don't think any of us have it quite as bad as he did. He says, first of all, it's like I'm marooned on an island and I'm being overtaken by a flood of water. And even as I am praying to God, the water is actually grabbing my feet. And secondly, David is picturing that even while the water is rushing toward him, he says, I am being hunted like a criminal. Psalm 18 was originally written when David was hiding there in the cave of Adullam while being chased by Saul. He was on Saul's most wanted list. What's interesting here is that he uses the present tense. And it is hard for us to really feel and sense what he's saying because we're sitting here in a comfortable auditorium in Brookfield, Wisconsin. We're not running from someone who's wanting to take our life. This present tense, this happened in the past, but you can tell he still feels the terror. He's still saying, I can still sense and remember this trial. I still know what it was like to be in despair. That there were traps being set up all around his life. That's what a snare is. It's a trap. It's hidden. In other words, we can face danger. And all of us at some point are going to face very difficult trials and dangers, toils and snares. Do you all remember a man by the name of Dave Dravecki? He wrote a couple of books. Dave Dravecki pitched for the San Francisco Giants in the mid-80s. Dave Dravecki became a Christian in 1981 when a teammate in the minor leagues in Amarillo, Texas, started to ask Dave Dravecki some very tough questions about his life. And as a result, this teammate shared the gospel, and Dave Dravecki put his faith and trust in the Lord. He was a left-handed pitcher. He was a very talented pitcher. But as he was with the Giants, there was a lump that developed on his left arm. And so they wanted him to have that checked out, and they found out it was cancer. And they removed that lump, and he went through cancer treatments, and then he battled and battled and battled to get back to the Giants organization. He went all the way back through the minor leagues, back up. And he wrote a book entitled, When You Can Come Back. And he went out against the Cincinnati Reds, and when he took the mound, there was a standing ovation for him because they knew, man, he has gone through it. And he pitched a wonderful game, and they beat the Reds. His teammate that had led him to the Lord told him after that game, he said, Dave, it's not the miracle of the comeback that's so important. But Dave, never lose sight. It's the miracle of your salvation that occurred in your life back in Amarillo, Texas in 1981. He went on to say, Dave, what God has given you is a platform for you now to share the love of God and his salvation to many people. 5 hours later, Dave understood what he was talking about because he went back out in another game in Montreal to pitch against the Montreal Expos. And I would encourage you not to go back and try to YouTube it and watch it. Because what happened was he threw a pitch, and right about, you know, whatever muscle that is or bone or whatever, it snapped and broke in two. And he collapsed right in the middle of the game on the field. I think Joe Theismann's injury with his leg was probably, those were the two worst on television at a sporting event. And they later amputated his arm, and he wrote another book, When You Can't Come Back. And Dave said this, I don't thank God for the cancer, but I thank God for what he took me through and that he was there with me through that process. He said, without Jesus, I'm absolutely nothing. Can I tell you, we are all going to face some sort of pain this side of Eden until Jesus Christ comes and takes us to live with him forever. It might not be as intense as Dave Dravecki's, but it's going to be there. Stanza 3, verses 7 through 20. How did David respond to life? He cried out to God. Let's read it here in verse 7. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry entered his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before his coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows, and he scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my strong support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. What is David saying? He's saying God intervened on my behalf. David doesn't merely tell us facts here about God. He wants us to see God in his saving fury. He doesn't intend merely to inform us in this text about what God has done. He wants us to see this is who God is. Can I tell you, he's speaking poetically here too. He's depicting his Savior's response. Because when we look back at what God did, we don't really see the lightning bolts. Let me just review for you. When David eluded the spear of Saul, nothing seemed to register on the Richter scale. Even when the Spirit of God held Saul in his own straitjacket, there was no smoke or devouring fire. When Saul almost, if you remember that text in Samuel, Saul almost had David. He had him right in his grasp. We don't hear God thundering at all. Only a messenger hollering to Saul and his men about a Philistine invasion that was taking place back home. In other words, God intervened. When David seemed doomed to commit political suicide and march with the Philistines against Israel, we saw no parted heavens or any storm clouds, but we only heard the complaining of the Philistine brass that on no account is David and his company going to join our ranks. The poetry here, though, declares this sky-splitting, world-shaking, enemy-bashing God. I mean, such a God that he has pictured deserves his praise. Sometimes, friends, in our eagerness to really want to know God, we've made God a little trite. Sometimes we become, what we might say, so far removed from this awe-inspiring God who created the heavens and the earth that we make him less majestic and mysterious. And we try to just, in our trite way, explain him out. Inspired by this passage of Scripture, Reginald Heber captured this thought of God in mystery in the third stanza of his hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Listen to this third phrase, this third stanza. Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, in purity. Stanza 4, verses 21 through 49. How did David respond to God? In this fourth stanza, we're going to see David's personal response, his personal testimony here of what he said, how he went to God, and how God provided. Let me read verses 21 to 25 here, and then we're going to have a little break, just a short break, because when we read this, you're going to be thinking, what? He says this, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes." These verses have baffled some of the most thoughtful, loving believers, because they are thinking, how can David be saying what he's saying? Does he not remember he had Uriah's blood on his hands and Uriah's wife in his bed? How can he even dream of saying anything like this? It seems like in these verses that David is claiming moral perfection and unwavering allegiance to the Lord's covenant demands. But surely, I mean, his covenant shortcomings and his moral failures, I mean, surely David cannot be saying he is innocent in an absolute sense. It seems here that David is speaking in general terms. As one Old Testament theologian said, and I quote, David uses covenant terminology that derives from a context where only two extremes, loyalty and disloyalty, exist. Let me explain that quote. David asserts that loyalty to the Lord has characterized his attitudes and his actions. And I believe we can accept that interpretation by three observations. Let me give you the first. The heading of verse 1. The style of the song indicated that David was generalizing in this text about his experiences in life. In verses 4 through 20, he treats the many narrow escapes as if they were just one great event in which he experienced just divine deliverance by God. In verses 33 through 46, he describes his numerous battles as though they were just one decisive conflict. So I think we can interpret what he's saying here in these verses that have really bothered Christians for many years, that the style of the song indicate that he is generalizing his life. Secondly, I believe in this interpretation we can hold to, is that in the Kings there is reflection on David's career that cast him in the role of a follower of the Lord. If you're taking notes and you want to jot down some passages, in 1 Kings chapter 3, there are several verses. Chapter 9, verse 4, chapter 11, verse 4, chapter 11, verses 33 and 34, 2 Kings 14. I could give you 25 verses that are emphasizing David's loyalty to the Lord. Generally, yes, he had problems. Yes, he sinned, but he was loyal to the Lord. And what really helped me with this passage was this third argument for the interpretation being its character. It's a characterization, because in this song, we're going to get to it in the next phrase here, verses 26 to 28, he clearly differentiates between the wicked and the righteous. Though David at times, yes, he failed to walk in accordance with God's covenant, he did demonstrate in his attitudes and actions that, yes, I have an allegiance to the Lord, and it was in contrast to the consistent wicked behavior of those not keeping God's covenant. It's hard for us to understand it because we look at what he did, but verse 21 lets us know that he knew what his responsibility was. He was to obey God in everything that he knew. And you know, in our life, there's going to come times when we just flat don't understand what in the world is going on. And it is in those times that we need to be faithful. Would you agree with me that there are some times in life that are out of our control? Yes, like almost everything. Is your health completely under your control? You might be here telling me, man, Ken, if you had my diet and you saw what I eat only that which really should be going into the body. I take my vitamins. I exercise religiously. But do you have complete sovereignty over bacteria? I mean, someone can get a parasite swimming in some lake or river. Can you say aneurysm? Can you keep the arteries in your body from ballooning and breaking? Can you say strokes, heart attacks? I cannot control disease. But I can't control if I'm going to obey God or if I'm not going to obey God. Look with me in verses 26 to 28. He says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. He's talking about God here. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you'll show yourself pure. With the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. Do you see God's response to the humble versus his response to the proud and to the haughty? Do you remember Haman in the book of Esther? He was hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Or how about Pharaoh, when Pharaoh said to Moses, who is your God? And I'm going to abuse your people. How did that turn out, Mr. Pharaoh? Egypt ruined. You remember a guy by the name of Jacob in the Bible? God promised the blessing of Abraham to Jacob, that you're going to have that blessing. But Jacob didn't trust God, and he had learned how to lie and how to deceive. He wanted the blessing of God by the way of the world. He took his brother Esau's birthright and blessing from their father Isaac, and he took it by deception. He lied. He deceived his father Isaac. He took advantage of that disability that his father really couldn't see all that well. And if you remember what Isaac said, he smells like Esau, but he sounds like Jacob. He feels like Esau, but he sounds like Jacob. Incidentally, what do you think God would say about you? He sounds like my child, but he looks like a pagan, like the world. Got a question for you. Did Jacob's deception work? Did Isaac give the blessing to Jacob? Answer, yes. Does lying work? You have to keep reading the rest of the story. Next day, Jacob gets word that Esau is going to take his life. And he needs to get out of there and get going, otherwise he's going to be killed. And so he runs for his life, and he holds up with Uncle Laban, who had a PhD in deceit. How did that work for you, Jacob? He worked for 14 years to get two daughters of Laban. Incidentally, if you remember that first scenario when he woke up and, it's Leah. I thought I was marrying Rachel. At night, he couldn't see. She might have sounded like Rachel. Isn't it interesting how it all comes back around? He couldn't see until he woke up that next morning and was shocked. Did his life of deceit pay? Yeah, it paid in a hard way. What about Laban and his deceitfulness? Did it ever come back on him? Absolutely it did. David also learned this in his own lifetime. Can you say Bathsheba? Can you say the baby of Bathsheba? What about his sons, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah? David found out that when you sin against yourself. Proverbs says this, the way of the transgressor is hard. It is painful. It hurts. Look at verse 29. For you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. Verse 30, for by you I can run against a troop. I love how God's strength here helps him. But my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all those who trust in him. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and he sets me on high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've also given me the shield of your salvation. Your gentleness has made me great. Verse 37, you enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them. Neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. Verse 39, and I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets. I spread them out. You've also delivered me from the striving of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. Verse 45, the foreigners submit to me as soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and they come frightened from their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and has subdues the peoples under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. David's first provision, way back in verse 29, he recognized that his daily needs would come from the truth that God would be his lamp and his light. And he basically says, in the dark, unsteady places of life, God provides. He said, I have found a light to light my way, a lamp to light my way. Now, realistically, we don't really take a lantern unless we're out camping someplace. We normally just don't have that walking out into the forest and expect to see every tree illumined and every hole illumined so that we don't walk into them or walk into the holes, just the ones in front of us when the lamp is shining. In the same way, God provides light for us just at the right time. God is not always early, but he's never late. You remember Corrie Ten Boom? She survived those German death camps, and she was being interviewed, and she said, and they said, Corrie, how did you survive? And she said, I have to go back and tell you a story about my dad. She said, my dad, when I was asking him, Dad, how do we make it through these difficult and dark times our country is going through? And he said, honey, don't you remember? When we get on a train to travel, when is it that I give you your ticket when we're traveling on that train? And she said, well, Daddy, you give it to me right when the conductor asks for it when we're on the train. He says, why do I do that? She goes, because you're just giving it to me when I need it. He goes, exactly. I'm going to give it to you at the right time. And he said, Corrie, I want you to always remember that no matter what you're going through, God is there and he'll give you what you need at the right time. You're going to go through difficulties. David had learned this. He had seen the supernatural God provide for him just at the right time. And David was in awe of how God took care of him. He saw the victories that he had experienced over his enemies. Verses 50 to 51, stanza 5, God gets all the praise. The major theme of this song is the Lord's protection and the Lord's deliverance over David. But David wanted everyone to see what God had done in his life and that he truly, God, is the one who receives all the praise. He says, therefore, based on everything I've just written to you about what I've been through, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. Incidentally, this verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul as a life verse in Romans 15 and verse 9. In other words, Paul, quoting David saying, I'm going to tell the whole world what God has done for me. This text reached even the heart of the Apostle Paul, and it should and it must reach our hearts as well. David said, even among the nations who do not fear your name, they will still praise you. Joseph Stalin's daughter defected to America in 1967. She wrote some interesting words for someone who had come from an atheistic country ruled by her father. Listen to what she wrote about atheism. She wrote, it is impossible to exist without God in the heart. She, in fact, took her mother's name, which according to the New York Times was pronounced, and for those of you who know Russian, forgive me, Alleluyava. In English, it's pronounced Hallelujah, which means praise God. Can you imagine? Joseph Stalin married for years to a woman whose name meant praise God. Verse 51, he's the tower of salvation to his king, and he shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forevermore. Have you ever considered the fact of your relation right now to Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, that you and I are in effect considered as descendants of David. Hey, folks, we're royalty. And one day we're going to be sitting on that throne and we're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ in his majestic kingdom. And we are going to be, as Peter told us in 2 Peter 2, we are a royal priesthood, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I hope when you write your autobiography, you're going to be saying, look what God did in my life. So we praise God, from whom all blessings flow. He is our deliverer. He is our refuge. He is our mighty fortress. Martin Luther is talked about a lot this year as we're thinking back of what happened 500 years ago. But one aspect in my study that I came across that I thought was just really unique, he took singing to the congregation and was one of the first to start having congregational singing. He moved it from the pulpit chants there in the Catholic Church to the congregation, to the people, to let them sing praise to God. He wrote a hymn that has stirred troubled hearts since. It's a favorite. I'm going to ask Joaquin to come up and lead us in this hymn that was inspired by Psalm 18 to Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God.